We're going to continue looking at the attributes of God. And last week we finished discussing the love of God, and this week we're going to begin with omnipotence, the omnipotence of God. God is able to do anything except that which contradicts his own character. He's able to do, as John Ludley Dagg says, whatever he pleases. There's several passages that bear this out. For example, in Genesis 18:14, this is something that was taught very early on to the people of God. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then when the angel comes and tells Mary of her conception of Jesus, in Luke 1:37, the angel again says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And then Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, "With God, all things are possible." We also see this in the fact that God is called Almighty. He is the Almighty God in passages like 2 Corinthians 6:18. He's able to do all that he desires to do. Yet it's not true that God can do anything but fail. We do not do well when we raise this attribute or any of the others above the other attributes. And this includes omnipotence. We shouldn't raise omnipotence above all the other attributes. God, for example, cannot lie. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. James 1:13 says that God can't be tempted with evil, and he cannot tempt a man to sin. God cannot do anything that is evil because that would contradict his character in his holiness. God cannot do that which is absurd or self-contradictory. He can't make 2 = 3 because, again, this would contradict his consistent nature. So God is omnipotent. That means he's able to do whatever he pleases. Whatever he desires to do, whatever he wills to do, he is able to do it. And again, this is a truth that has great ramifications for us. It has real implications for our lives. For example, a God that does whatever he pleases should move us to fear him. We should fear a God who can do whatever he pleases. God is not tame. When you finally stand before God, you're not going to be able to manipulate him. You're not going to be able to give him your spin on the story. You are going to be completely at the will of God. What we can trust are the promises of God that those who are in Jesus Christ will be justified, because God will not contradict himself. But for those who are not in Christ, they're not going to be able to talk their way out of their judgment before the throne of God. Sometimes we say that we don't know what God's will is, and so we hesitate to pray to God for something. But again, the omnipotence of God, I think, means that we should go to God with confidence, trusting his wise will, but still asking him in faith for what he is all-powerfully able to grant. The omnipotence of God means that we come to God in prayer with confidence, knowing that he can answer our prayers. We insult God when we doubt his power. So if we doubt that God can heal someone or even save someone who's very, right now, darkened in their sin, we should remember that God is omnipotent, that there is nothing impossible with God. Another implication. Do you struggle with sin? I do. But the omnipotence of God is a comfort, because we can go to God with even the most thorny sins that entangle us and know that he has the power to break those sins. We don't have to be captive to sin. We don't have to be captive to our flesh. We can go to God who is all-powerful. Paul makes this point in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 when he says, to this end, we always pray for you. Notice that prayer is very important with us. I think that we should admit to God when we have a sin we're really struggling with. If it's a hot temper, if it's poor entertainment choices, if it's conflicts in the home or even in the church, we should go to God with confidence. But anyway, let me keep reading the verse. To this end, we always pray for you, Paul says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. So he's praying, Paul's praying for the people that they'll be worthy of their calling and may, he says, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So God's power is able to work in us so that we can actually do what God wants us to do. That is, live in righteousness. Fulfill our faith. So, God is stronger than your sin. Jesus proved this. God is stronger than your sin. And even the sins that have plagued you for years, God's more powerful than those. Fourth, because God is powerful, we can believe in the usefulness and, shall I say, the pragmatic ends of preaching the gospel because God is powerful. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, both chapters, and 2 Corinthians 4. God uses weak human messengers through the foolishness of preaching to demonstrate his power. Who would ever think that somebody getting up and stumbling over a text of scripture and trying to explain it to people and calling them to repentance would actually work the power of God in people's lives? But it's just because it's foolish, just because it's weak, that God uses preaching powerfully to demonstrate his power. It's not in the preaching itself. God says, use preaching. But it's a demonstration then of his power because preaching is so foolish and weak. I mean, preaching was cast aside even in Paul's day as something foolish. And now today, it's no different. But God says, he wants us to preach so that he can demonstrate his power in saving sinners. God uses weak human messengers to demonstrate his power. Preaching is the Christian ministry God promises to bless with power. We don't have to look to gimmicks or manipulation or shows, fancy shows. We can continue to preach and trust the omnipotent God to continue to save powerfully the unsaved through preaching. We continue to preach here at Bethany Bible Church because we want God's power to be on display. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He's omniscient. God knows all things at all times. Again, several passages of Scripture bear this out. 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Job 37:16. Do you know, God says, the balances of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Isaiah 46:9-11. God says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. What is this God whom no one is like? He explains, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God knows all things. He declares the things of old and the things to come. He knows everything, not only the things that have happened, but what is going to happen. So God is perfect in knowledge. He knows all things. He knows all things simultaneously. All that knowledge is fully known all at one time. You know, we're very simple people. We plod along and we can keep our concentration on maybe one thing, sometimes two at one time if we're really focusing. But we can really keep one thing in front of our minds at a time if we're lucky. But it's not that way with God. God knows all of it at once. It's all standing before his knowledge. And it's not like this thing's in his mind now and this thing's in his mind a moment later. He knows all things and he knows it at all times simultaneously. He declares the end from the beginning. He's never learning. He's never forgetting. He doesn't have to reason. He doesn't have to deliberate. The knowledge of God doesn't grow. It doesn't change. God's knowledge extends to all future events and realities, past, present, and future. And some today deny God's knowledge, as many of you know, in order to preserve a libertarian view of freedom. God's foreknowledge means that God knows what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. He knows all about each one of us. Our thoughts, our actions, our words, nothing is hidden from him. Nothing catches God by surprise. There is nothing and no one hidden from him. And while we work for knowledge, right, Tim and Angie, who are in college right now, you have to work for knowledge, right? We don't struggle with that now that we're all of us have graduated. While we must work for knowledge, God's knowledge simply is. It comes without strain or difficulty. While our knowledge is confused, entangled with error, and we forget things, and we mistake things all the time, again, his knowledge is infallible. God's knowledge is seen, particularly in the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. His foreknowledge also means that those events he knows are absolutely certain. But I think God's knowledge also extends to contingencies and possibilities, all things that men might do and that he himself might do. He knows what might have been. And this is evident in passages like Matthew 11, 20 through 24. So why does it matter to us, again, that God knows all things? Well, first, it means that we cannot get away with sin. Because God knows everything, we will never get by with one sin. God knows our sin better than we do. Genesis 28, 25 says that God is the judge of all the world. Augustine said that he is all eye. God is all eye. He knows our sin. And so it's folly for us to try to hide our sin or to deny it, to act like we didn't do it. We like to do that. At least I do. Like, I like to think, well, maybe that wasn't quite so bad. And so I'll hesitate to confess it to the Lord because I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe he just really doesn't know. But God doesn't want us to think that way. He wants us to confess our sin because he knows our sin. We can't hide from God. And it is folly if we do. It is to our, we're endangering our eternal souls if we try to hide our sin. God wants us to openly acknowledge it and then go to Jesus for forgiveness. God's omniscience renders our hypocrisy tragic folly. The Puritan Thomas Watson asks, is God's knowledge infinite? Yes. Well then, he says, study sincerity, be what you seem. God isn't impressed with us when we put on our shows of being good Christians. God knows. And if God is all-knowing, we should run from hypocrisy because it's tragic folly. What is it to impress 100, 200, 300 Christians when all the while God knows you're as phony as a $3 bill? We should run from hypocrisy if God knows all things. You can put whatever you want on your Facebook status. We might put a show on at church, But the one who's omniscient really knows how genuine our acts are. Third, we can take great comfort in God's omniscience. David says in Psalm 38:9, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sight is not hidden from you. Jesus tells us that the Father knows what we need even before we ask him. He knows all about us. And he is like a father to each one of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is a comfort to us, that God is knowing all about us. He knows our sighing. He knows that I struggle with hypocrisy. He knows my sins. He knows my temptations and my suffering. He knows my burdens. And God cares. He not only knows all of our struggles and needs, but that knowledge is a compassionate knowledge. The psalmist says, you have, he says to God, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. He knows when we're laying awake at night because we're worried about something. He keeps count of our tossings. God knows us. And this should be comforting to us when we come to him in prayer and know that he knows all about us. So not only is it a fearful thing that God knows all things, in that we can't fool him, but it's a comfort to us because he recognizes that we are weak and he offers us grace through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Okay, God is omniscient, he is omnipotent, and now, continuing on, I want to talk of some of the relationships of God. That is, these are how God manifests his attributes to his creation. These really are attributes that are necessary when things are created to his creatures and to the world that he has made. And the first one of these relationships is omnipresence. Omnipresence. God is always present. He's everywhere present. The relation of God, omnipresence is the relation of God as present with creation. He is present everywhere. He is present at one and the same time everywhere. And this, again, has biblical support in passages like 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Even when the children of Israel, Solomon and David and Moses, had these places where God was particularly manifest, they knew that God was everywhere. It's not like they thought of God as specifically only on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But God was everywhere. He couldn't be contained in the temple. The highest heavens cannot contain God. He is always present. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Isaiah 66, 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you have built for me? And what is the place of my rest? In Acts 17:27, Paul says at Mars Hill that they should seek God. He's talking to the people that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us, Paul says. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. God is always present. It's not merely that God is aware of all things, but he actually fills all space with his essence. And he doesn't fill it as part to part, as if over here is a part of God and over here is a part of God. But as James Boyce says, this is a Baptist theologian, from the 19th century, he said, the whole infinite deity is entirely undividedly present at each point of creation in each moment of time. And so Francis Turretin says, he is included in no space He is excluded from none. So God is everywhere present. And again, briefly, there are implications that God is everywhere present. And one is, again, we can't get away with sin. Because God is everywhere. He knows all about us. He sees all that we do. We may think we've cut ourselves off and that we'll be able to get away with a sin in private. But no, God knows everything because he is everywhere present. But another implication is that God cannot lose us. We cannot be lost by God. And again, this is something in which we take great comfort in. But one final implication of omnipresence is reverence. That is, when you pray, you should, and I should, take pains not to be distracted, for God is there. He hears our prayers. How often do our thoughts run wild, all over, hither and yon, during prayers, like a bird flying away. We can't control it. Off it goes. And now we're thinking about what we have to do today, and so forth. But God is there, even when we pray. And this should move us to reverence in our prayers. Reverence in that we recognize that he is listening and that he hears our requests. And he even hears when our thoughts are running wild, unfortunately. Yes, Don.
One of the things that often baffles me because of what you say, which mm-hmm. I believe is true, having traveled widely and so on, and been in strange places and strange mm-hmm. days and all that sort of thing, to me, every day is the same. God is the same no matter where I
right.
am. I can be in the train station in Frankfurt, Germany, mm-hmm. or downtown New York, and it's the same as if I'm in this building. Mm-hmm. And yet, I seem to run into all kinds of professing Christians who think that this building, for example, is more righteous than that porch over there. Mm-hmm. I see right. absolutely no difference in terms of righteousness or sacredness and all that.
Right.
Because God, in the New Testament, there's not a shred of evidence that he's designed anything other than you and I as born-again Christians as his temple.
Right, and that's true. God is everywhere present, so this space isn't any more sacred than meeting in a little office downtown or something like that.
So the question I would have,
yeah,
what do I say as a Christian brother?
Yeah.
When one of my friends sounds like a Roman Catholic.
Right.
And thinking this place is more righteous than that place.
Well, again, I think that the important thing is that we affirm that God is present everywhere. And I think what Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, that it's not in Jerusalem anymore. God is seeking all people to worship him in spirit and in truth. However, you may agree with this, you may not, I don't know, but one of the things I would caution against is through that kind of reasoning, diminishing the importance of God's people gathering together for corporate worship, which I think is a kind of, well, it's something that the scriptures tell us to do, and it seems to kind of mark it off as something very important. And it's not like God is more present when his people are worshiping, but it's more important than our own private worship, even though that's very important, that when the people of God get together and they're all worshiping the Lord throughout the week, that when they get together as the people of God and sing praises, that that's a really important time, and that it's not something to be forsaken, as the author of Hebrews says. So that's not to say God is more present in the company of his people than he is at the porch. But there is a kind of blessing on the people of God worshiping together that's I think, borne out in Scripture at the same time.
As a quantitative thing rather than a spiritual qualitative thing. that you're describing there. And I think there's room for a lot of discussion on that subject. So when I'll go back to, you know, traveling, mm-hmm. there, every day is the same. To me, the worship is the same, whether I'm 1 or 20. Doesn't make any difference any more than that, and I'm lost anyway. You know, and I've been in those little situations in different parts of the world with Christians that you never would have known had not something come up. Mm-hmm. And that quality of worship and that quality of being, you know, nearer to God now that we're doing that than other times, that's the suggestion in what you're saying. I'll admit that that's there, and I think he wants us to do that. Because he says, mm-hmm. he doesn't tell us how to do it. He doesn't say we have to come and do this.
No.
But he says we should join ourselves together.
Right.
The New Testament doesn't go any further than that.
Yeah. Yeah, we shouldn't call this. I mean, this building is not the church, right? We're the church. We, the people of God, are the church. And yeah, I would agree with that, with what you're saying. We should acknowledge that God is present at all times and in all places. So it's not like, oh, I'll worship God in church, but when I'm at home, you know, I really don't have to worry about what I'm doing because that's not worship time. So, yeah, I would agree with that. And I think that pointing at the doctrine of his omniscience is where omnipresence is a way of acknowledging that.
I once was teaching a class and I had an Egyptian brother mm-hmm. who was there, a dear, dear guy. And there was something in that God had that Jesus had gone to hell to witness to people. Mm-hmm. And the suggestion, this guy practically went berserk because he could not conceive of God being everywhere. Well, what's excluded if everywhere is the word that's being used?
Yeah. No, and I think that God is present in hell in a kind of judgment way, and still abhorring sin and so forth. So I think God is definitely present everywhere. It's not like there's this one little spot called hell that he is excluded from. He's present there, but he's present in a judgment way, in a way of judgment and condemnation.
It brings us back to that thing that we're talking about, things that are spiritual, not material.
Right, yeah, absolutely. Yes, he is not a material. Now, did I answer your question? I hope I did.
Well, yeah, I was to answer that question when I encountered it, but okay. I'm still not too sure. But I think it needs to be addressed maybe more than it is, and I appreciate what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, thanks. Any other comments? Yes.
Just a comment on that. You look at the New Testament church, and clearly as you stated earlier, the New Testament church is the body of believers, mm-hmm. not a building made out of wood or mortar or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, we are the New Testament church. But there's a verse in Matthew where Christ says, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
Right.
And it seems to be encouraging the body of believers, yes, to get together and worship because he's with them even more so. And this church, this building, this man's institution of the fulfillment in Matthew 18 of coming together to worship. Now, is that the only way you can worship? No. I mean, you can be just across the street on the porch by yourself.
Right.
But we're encouraged to come together.
Yes.
This mortar building is man's institution of Christ's statement.
Yeah, and I think that you might even be able to make a case that when, again, not in a particular spot, but when believers are present, gathered together for worship, for public worship, that is, that God may be, in a similar sense that he manifested his presence in a special way on the Ark of the Covenant, that perhaps there's an analogy to our gathering together, and there's a special element of presence that's there when God is in contrast with other times. But even so, it's not in, we shouldn't confuse that with this building per se. This building is good and helpful. It makes worship very convenient because we've got little places to put hymnals and we have hymnals here. We have lighting that is adequate for worship, and we even have a platform where we can kind of see the preacher a little bit better. So, and these things all communicate. That's one of the reasons I'm thankful for a facility like this, because it helps us communicate what's important in worship and facilitates it very well, better than other places might. I mean, we could move over and do it in my garage, but the smell might be a little disturbing, and it'd be a little dirty. It's not as clean as this place is, especially after a work day yesterday. Thank you, by the way, everyone who came. And so this place is helpful to that end. And so this is opening up a can of worms. I probably said too much. Yes, go ahead.
Well, yeah, if we ever get to the place where we do put up another building, I think all this ought to be kept in mind. And what you just said is correct. The building should, you know, expedite worship. But if you take that a little too far, like a lot of people do, the church building needs to be churchy and look sacred and holy. And you get into that stuff Don started out talking about, where people are diverted and thinking, well, this place is indeed more sacred than another place. And I think we've all had worship experiences where we're in pretty simple surroundings, outdoors and whatnot. And when I think we'd all agree that you don't need a building to worship, it's where you gather together. Mm-hmm. And I think that to make a building so churchy looking, you know, it's stained glass and that type of thing I'm talking about, diverts us from that and makes us think that we're in a holy place, which is a fallacy.
Right, and I think the rub is so churchy, because you want to communicate with the building. You don't want to communicate that you don't care or that this is unimportant, or that for example, we could put the pulpit, we could just get rid of the pulpit and just make this level, and that would communicate something, wouldn't it? I mean, all these decisions we make communicate something about what we think is valuable, about what's important to us, and so forth. So I would agree with you that we don't want to make it so that we're distracted or that we put importance in the place itself, but that at the same time, the way that we do things, just like even how clean we keep it, communicates something about what we value. We think this is an important place. We think that it ought to be kept up because it's something that God has given to us. We think that the pulpit ought to be front and center because the Word of God is important. So all these things are decisions we make that communicate something, but we don't want it to become so ornate and so forth that it becomes a distraction or that it fools us into putting importance in the place itself. So the so churchy, I think, is where we have to really wrestle about, with wisdom and discretion, what proper decisions are on that. And yes, Gary.
Just a quickie. I think a word special to me is that we all take time out of the week to come at the same time, mm-hmm. instead of one's going off doing this. To be focused on one thing. To me, that's how we define that word special, to me anyway. That it's one time we all get together.
Yeah, and if we're all, again, worshiping individually, how much more so will it be when we all get together and do it together? Will it be an important time and something that God tells us to do with people, with other believers? All right. God is eternal. Eternity is God's infinity related to duration or to time. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Job 36:26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Revelation 1:8. Now this is Jesus talking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. God is before and after time. He is the eternal present. He is outside of time. Everything to God is an eternal now. We measure time by incremental changes. In eternity past, nothing changed, so no time existed because clock time was not there. Being above and outside time, God sees all time simultaneously and vividly. His memory never fails. His knowledge of what is to us the future is clear. Grudem is right, Wayne Grudem is right when he says, God somehow stands above time and is able to see it all as present in his consciousness. And just a moment ago, I also cited one of my theology professors, Kevin Bowder, but he stands above time and is able to see it all as a present in his consciousness. God is eternal. And he has made us eternal. Not in the past, but we are given the promise. All men are given the promise of never passing away. God is eternal. The eternity of God means then, as an implication for us, that God will remain for his saints when everything else passes away. He alone is worthy of trust and confidence, since he is eternal. Truly, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. When everything else passes away, even the iPad too, when everything passes away, God remains. This world is not something to put your hopes in, for it is fleeting. It is falling away. But God is eternal, and so he remains constant. When the world is dissolved, he will remain. God will remain. What else should we put our hope in? What else should we find happiness in other than the God who is eternal? Another implication, we should consider eternity. Each day, we're moving closer to eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Our lives in this world right now are truly nothing. They are nothing compared with God and his eternity. And we shall partake in this eternity he has given us in the hereafter. God is eternal, and we should consider eternity. When our lives are done, we stare eternity in the face. And if we're not in Jesus Christ, if we have not put our faith and trust in him and repented of our sins, we look at a horrifying eternity that never ends. But if we're in Christ, there is an eternity of happiness for those who have put their faith in him. Eternity is terrifying. God is eternal, and he has made us to share in this eternity. God is eternal, and third implication, our love for him should render us such that we have little regard for the temporal vanities of this world, because he stands the test of time. Nothing compares to God. He alone is worthy of our faith and trust and our delight. And it all hangs on this. It was just staggering. I get the luxury of thinking about these things, reading about them, and reading what other men say about them, and thinking, considering them throughout the week. And this one just struck me. The eternity that awaits us. And all the significance of our lives now to that time is incredible. I would plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and to believe the gospel and to find true happiness that lasts forever. He is eternal. God also is Lord. God is Lord. Let's talk about his lordship. God, as the free creator, possesses the right to act toward his creation. God is Lord. And we may be tempted, right on that last one, you know, I was talking with pretty severe terms about what happens to sinners when they die. We might be tempted to think, well, isn't that unfair of God to damn persons eternally to hell? But that's where his lordship comes in. God, as the free creator, possesses the right to act toward his creation. God is Lord, not us. We don't get to set the rules. We like to do that, but we don't get to do it with God. God is the one who is Lord. 2 Samuel 7:22, "How great are you, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Romans 9:18 through 24. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God is Lord. Again, we stumble at his lordship, but God is Lord. And he deserves to be honored and acknowledged as such. We would do well to believe in God's lordship. James 4:13 through 17, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." God is sovereign. He has an absolute right to dispose of his creation however he sees fit. God gives his gifts when he pleases, as he pleases. For example, he was in no way under any moral obligation to cause his son to rise up this morning. The fact we can't see the sun, so it's hard to point to it. The fact that his son came up this morning is a gift from God. We don't have a right to the sun. It's not something that's in an inherent right. In fact, it's difficult to know if we really have in and of ourselves any inherent rights with respect to Thomas Jefferson. We are under the lordship of God. He was under no obligation to cause the sun to come up this morning. The fact that you're living and breathing and sitting right here this morning listening to me is a gift. We have no right to any of this, to anything per se. God does as he sees fit. Because he is God. Now, we might struggle and say, well, but Ryan, you don't understand. Is that fair that he's God? And I mean, then what do we have to say? What can we say back to this? Again, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Let us submit to God's lordship and acknowledge him as God. Not try to make up the rules ourselves, but to humble ourselves under his revelation. Implications for this: if God is sovereign, again, this isn't rocket science, but we should acknowledge him as Lord. We should acknowledge God as Lord. We should say, Jesus is Lord, and give him all of our lives. We don't have, this is the second implication, we don't have any rights to any parts of our lives. Our children are God's. Our spouses are God's. Romans 14:8. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our money belongs to the Lord. Our time belongs to the Lord. All of it is the Lord's. And we would do well to render to him the things that are his, and to submit to his lordship. God is righteous and just. Righteousness is God's holiness expressed legislatively. Justice is God's holiness in judgment. Again, 2 Chronicles 12, 5 through 7, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 58, 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, surely there is a God who judges on earth. Ezekiel 18, 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. 2 Timothy 4, 8 calls God the Lord, the righteous judge. Revelation 16, 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. The Lord executes moral judgment on the universe. He is the moral legislator, and he enforces his laws. With respect to justice, God is looking for what is right rather than what is wrong. Still, he judges what is wrong, and he does not simply overlook sin. His holiness demands that he punish iniquity. This is why Jesus Christ had to be sent. So, the implications for God's righteousness and justice for us is that while we experience injustice here on earth, while we are surrounded by bad judges and unjust punishments, while we see everywhere people getting away with evil and sometimes good people getting punished unrighteously, we can trust in a God who will judge righteously. He will not be fooled by anyone. No bribes will he accept, and no slick lawyers will be able to twist an argument and impress him. God will judge righteously. The good news is that someday we will get a fair trial, and that those who have done us wrong will be repaid for their evil. So we should let God be the judge and not try to take vengeance into our own hands in the here and now. But we should also know that the injustice that we have committed with our hands will be punished by God. So while we can take comfort in the fact that God is a righteous judge, the fact that God is a righteous judge strikes us with fear. Because he will not be fooled by anything we have done. And we will not be able to talk our way out of it again. The bad news is that we ourselves are subject to this same judgment. We will be judged just like everybody else. And God is no respecter of persons. He's not going to say, oh, that's okay. I know you. You're okay. He's not going to do that with anyone. We deserve to be punished for our sins against men and against God. But the good news is that our judge, the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, has himself died for sinners so that we might be declared righteous. It's as if the verdict has already been passed. Not guilty, God says. Not guilty. And it's not because we're good. That's the amazing thing. It's not because we're good. We are sinners, but it's because of our Savior that we are in him, in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the righteous one. And so he has fulfilled the law for us. He's kept all of its obligations. And all of our sins have been put on him so that he has been the sacrifice for sins. So that there is this call that if you will merely believe in Jesus Christ, you will be acquitted, righteous, declared right, right now. You don't have to wait until the judgment day to wonder what the verdict's going to be. That right now you're declared righteous. And this is comfort to us. That the righteous God put sins on Jesus Christ. We have no hope in ourselves. We've sinned too much, and we haven't kept the law. But the righteous judge has made a righteous account for sins in sending Jesus Christ to bleed and die for sinners. I really wanted to get through all of this today, all that you have in your handout. But why not take a question even? Go ahead, Andrew. No, go ahead.
What you want to do, but I just really want you to clarify something.
Yeah.
Do you feel there's any judgment for sin in the future for believers?
No.
Okay. I want to this.
No, and when I said we, I wasn't saying we as in justified Christians. I was saying we as in humanity in our sin. The judgment has taken place. So if I said we at any point, merely what I was saying is in ourselves, in our sin, this is what's true of us, that we have, that all men have to give an account. But for us, the account has already been made through Jesus Christ. So that's really what I was getting at. So if there's any ambiguity over pronouns, it was more of a universal we rather than this church we. Yes, Rick.
This came up at Wednesday's Road to Emmaus study, and John actually brought it up, asking, at the Bema Seat, are all of our sins going to be exposed, and are we going to be embarrassed, and that's paraded around, and something, or what exactly is going to happen there? And I think your statement is actually the more operative one, or the one you quoted, was, God's more interested in what's right and what's wrong. And that's going to be the focus, my understanding, of the Bema Seat.
Well, for sure, but he will judge what is wrong too. I mean, but that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who measure up to the standard, but the bad news is all of us in ourselves don't. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. But yes, if there are any works brought forth, I think they will be such that they are evidence of our faith in Christ. And that will be the only judgment, and that won't be judgment. That'll just be evidence of our faith in Christ. But we can talk more about that another time. But no, I believe that there is one final sacrifice for sins. Now, quickly, very quickly, mercy and loving kindness. Again, day by day, God demonstrates his love to his creation. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Some say that mercy is the continued sending of God's blessing on his creation despite its sinfulness, God's not giving us what we deserve. So God is merciful. And when we think about God's holiness and all his lordship, his dominion, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, all these things we've talked about, it is a staggering thing that God is as patient with us as he is. And God is a loving God. He has given us this window of time to respond rightly to him. Again, because of the Lord's mercy, if you are not a Christian, now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. And the Lord's mercy is centered in Christ Jesus, who took our punishment on the cross, paid sin's debt once and for all, that we might be reconciled to God. And because God is merciful, we should be merciful. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, I think this is a church that shows a lot of mercy and forgiveness and patience, and I'm thankful for that. But let it continue. Remind yourself of the Lord's mercy. Be merciful with your family. Be merciful to one another within this assembly, remembering that God has shown you mercy and been very kind to you. Father, you are a great God. You're above our highest thought. We do not comprehend your greatness and your lordship and your dominion and your power and your glory. And too often we downgrade it. We cheapen it. We don't see it as it is. And we barely give it a passing thought. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would cause us to look at you and to see you, Father, as you've revealed yourself. And that you would be glorified as we, Father, grow in our knowledge of who you are. And Father, may we give you all that is due you. And may we not regard this world that is passing away, but remember that you are the God that is forever and ever. And may we live our lives pressing into, Father, the glory that awaits the saints. And we can only do this through Jesus Christ. And he is an immaculate representation and revelation of who you are. I pray that we continue to gaze at him, even as we remember his death this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the time we had. In Jesus' name, amen.